chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, if you would please. We're going to read the first four verses. Now, I don't like to drag out studies like we've been having through the book of Luke, but sometimes we have to spend a little bit more time in chapters in order to cover it. I don't want to jam it all into one message and then you miss something or you lose something in that. So this is one of those exceptions where we're going to look at four verses today, but it's going to take us 2 weeks to look at those four verses. You'll see that as we go through. In Luke chapter 11, I'll begin reading at verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, many times we begin our prayers by rushing into a list of requests. Anybody other than me guilty of that at times? I see a lot of heads nodding up and down. We do that. We pour out our problems to God. We pour out our needs, and we pour out our irritations. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I think we'll find out today there's a specific order that we should approach our Heavenly Father. So the question would be to all of us, should that be the way to approach our Heavenly Father? And I believe that Jesus, as he gave this prayer in response to the disciples' request, and what was it in verse 1? It says here, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, to me, that has double meaning there. First of all, maybe the disciples recognize, like many of us do, that we don't pray enough. So I think that's there. Teach us to pray. But I think also what is there is the question of, Lord, teach us how to pray. And I think that's the way that Jesus proceeds to teach his disciples and also to teach us. The disciples seem to have waited a long time to ask Jesus to teach them to pray and how to pray. They have been with him now perhaps for months. Maybe they were with him already for a year or two. We don't know. I think the total time that he spent with them was probably around three and a half years, something like that he spent with them. But boy, he sure got a lot done in those 3 or 3.5 years. They have watched him pray. They have watched him pray. In fact, that's what he just got done doing. So they had watched him pray, going through some horrific circumstances and surroundings. They saw that. They were with him. They had seen him also take time to be alone in prayer. Now, Wednesday night, we have what they call, I guess, corporate prayer. We gather together and we take 5-10 minutes at least once a week for you to sit or kneel there where you are and to just pray to yourself, to the Lord, for the request that you are handed each and every week. So we know how to pray for one another and our missionaries and other good churches too. We have a list of churches that we pray for them and their pastors. Very important today. They understand that Jesus lived a life that was guided and empowered by prayer. And maybe that's finally why they asked that question. Teach us to pray. Maybe as they watched him pray, they it caused them to realize how very little they truly knew about prayer. Later on, we read in our stories of Jesus that sometimes he would take them aside with him and said, "Now, we need to pray. Let's pray together." And he went off by himself with maybe one or two of them. And as he maybe paused in his prayer, he got up, and guess what he found many times as far as the disciples were concerned? They were sleeping instead of praying. Now, I guess there's nothing wrong with praying and you fall asleep while you're praying. That might be all right. Now, not in church, of course. Try not to do it there. But so, whatever the reason, and we can contemplate on that, whatever the reason, the disciples turned to Jesus and asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, obviously, this prayer was not given to be recited as a ritual. It wasn't given for that. And I'm not saying anything is wrong with people at the start of a service that they repeat the Lord's Prayer. I'm not saying anything wrong with that. I'm not saying anything wrong with somebody getting up and doing a great rendition of singing the Lord's Prayer. That's fine. But that was not the purpose of Jesus in using this prayer. It actually is given to us as the Lord's blueprint. Keep it in your mind. As the Lord's blueprint for prayer that is acceptable, accepted by God. Okay? That's important. There's something very important about the way Jesus answered the disciples' question. He starts out by saying, "When you pray, when you pray." And in Matthew 6, where the same story is given, Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, he says, "After this manner pray." So what are we saying? Why do we dwell on that a little bit? Well, because, in other words, he's saying, pray like this. Pray like this. The Lord's Prayer was given to show the disciples how to pray. After all, that is what they asked, and that is how they should go about praying. Same with us. Not just the words that they would use. Elmer Towns, a preacher and also a writer of commentaries and books, says this: "The effective prayer is not measured by how loud you pray, or how long you pray, or even if you say the words of the Lord's Prayer again and again in a repetitious fashion. Your prayer life will be effective if you are sincere," speaking of your approach, "and if you ask for the right things," what you say. And that's in his book, if you're interested, on page 27. So that's a quote from him. Since we said that we believe this is a blueprint for prayer, let's look at the elements of the Lord's blueprint. One step at a time. There's four of them here. Number one, we need to pray with the understanding that you, if you are a child of God, you now have a new relationship with God the Father. Not everybody has that relationship. Some people say, "Well, I was born a Christian." I witnessed to a man one time and said he was born a Christian, meaning that he was raised in a home that they went to church, and this was their church, and for generation after generation, that's where they went to church. But you could see no change in their hearts. They just attended a building and a place that they decided to go to, but there was no change in their hearts. Our Father who art in heaven. Jesus is showing the importance of starting our prayer with the awareness that God is our Father. He is our Father. The word that Jesus used for Father was not a formal word. It had special meaning. Remember now, when he lived here on earth, he was aware of his surroundings. He was aware of customs. He used that in order to teach through his parables and through his just general teaching. And this was no exception. He did the same thing here. It was the common Aramaic word with which a child would address his father, his earthly father. The word Abba, A-B-B-A. Of course, everyone used the word, but no one under any circumstance used it in connection with God. It was just a personal thing, and they used it for their earthly father. Well, Jesus was going to teach him something here. Abba meant something like daddy. When you were younger, I mean, even when you were older. Sometimes my kids will call me daddy. They still, and my oldest daughter will be 60. Don't tell her I said that, but she'll be 60 soon. Sometimes she calls me daddy, and that's okay. In fact, I think Mary Ann even called her father daddy at times when they got together. Nothing wrong with that. Very intimate, personal thing. And I believe really it was more reverent touch than it is today sometimes. It means something like dearest father. Dearest father. When Jesus came into this world as a man, he addressed God only as Father. All of his prayers addressed God as Father. Now, you can double check me on this if you have time this afternoon. And if I'm wrong, you can come on back and tell me. And then I'll tell everybody I was wrong. But that doesn't happen very often. That's a joke for our guests, okay? That's a joke. The gospel record shows that his use of Father was mentioned at least 60 times and in the New Testament, and he was referring to God, his Father. Yet in all the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father only 14 times. And then that's only in the relation to the nation of Israel, never as a individual or personal. Jesus is telling us, this is personal. You belong to him. Then this is important. If he is your heavenly father, then know that. And these are personal terms, intimate terms that you use when you address him. The fact that God is our dearest Father is really to be kind of foundational and should be an awareness that we have in the back of our hearts and minds when we go into prayer. Look at Galatians chapter 4, if you would, please. Galatians chapter 4, and let's look at verse number 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, what? Abba, Father. There it is. So we now have an intimate relationship with God. That's amazing. And you know, it all started, that intimate relationship, I guess you could say throughout history, people should have had an intimate relationship with God the Father, but it was even more prevalent and more important and more obvious when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that the veil in the temple, which separated the priest who would go in and confess the sins for Israel, when that thing was split, the veil was split in half from the top to the bottom, giving us access, a personal relationship. We don't go to a priest, we go right to God, who is our Father. And even after we accepted him as our Father, we still sin. We go to him and confess our sins to him. Amen? Amen. Nobody else. Nobody else. Well, many people may not be able to grasp this idea because they did not have a good role model in their earthly father. And they don't get that concept. It doesn't settle, especially nowadays. I mean, you hear of so-called big-name people, whether it be in Hollywood, music, or movies, or whatever, and they walk around and they brag about, I have 12 children. Oh, well, that's wonderful. Well, could you introduce me to your wife? Well, they're not all from the same woman, and I'm not married. And the 12 children that he has might have been from 10 different women. But he is bragging about, but I take care of them all. I make sure they have all their needs met. Well, that's really a poor example of a father. And perhaps some people have trouble connecting here because they might have had a father who was very angry and abusive. And he was unapproachable. You couldn't even go ask him a question. And they can't get this. Well, then they have to be taught it. And right here, you can teach it because Jesus is teaching the disciples and us how to approach your heavenly Father, because sometimes he's a whole lot different than earthly fathers. He doesn't change. God is a honorable and a decent Father who loves you unconditionally. He loves you unconditionally. The beginning of effective prayer is the recognition that God possesses a father's heart, a father's love, and a father's strength, and a father's concern for the best interest of his children. I grew up in a family that, a little bit opposite of what I have counseled people about and who have probably gone through some hard times. If I went to mom and I asked her, let's reverse that. I went to dad and I asked him something. I said, Dad, can I do this? And dad said, no. Sometimes he'd give a reason. Other times he didn't, because no was good enough. And I knew better than to wait a little bit and go and ask mom the same question, thinking that mom would say yes. They had that worked out a long time before I came along, or the other kids came along anyhow. What she would do if somebody was dumb enough to do that, she would say, like many of you have probably said in the past, well, what did dad say? Oh, and then it was over. All right. This prayer is based on a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ and can only be uttered by those who are in the family. You have to be in the family. So, having this foundation and this awareness of God as our Father, we move to the second element that is found in this prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Well, pray with the awareness of a new respect. That's our second point. Pray with the awareness of a new respect. A lot of people that I even have breakfast with, they don't let it slip as much as they used to, but every now and then they will say something in haste and derogatory about Jesus Christ. They'll use his name in vain. They do that maybe now once in my presence, and if they don't correct themselves, I will. And how do I correct them? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I'm sorry, Pastor, I'm sorry. But let me ask you another question, sir or ma'am. Why, when you get angry like that and you want to curse, why don't you just blurt out, devil, Satan, Beelzebub? Now, by then, they're choking on their breakfast, but that's okay, you know. And I don't do that often. I haven't done that for a while. But do you ever think about that? Yeah. Well, when you have a personal relationship with Christ, you don't want to use his name in vain or in a manner like that. Well, when you pray, hallowed be thy name, you are placing God on the throne of your heart. He's already on the throne in heaven. But now you're putting him on the throne of your heart. And it's about putting God on the throne of our lives here on earth as he sits upon that throne in heaven. Do you realize because that veil was split in half, we can now go boldly before the throne of God. Not arrogantly, not proudly, but we can boldly go before the throne and talk to God since he is our Father. And we have that intimate relationship now. How do we hallow his name? What does that word mean anyhow? It means holy. That's what it means, holy. We hallow his name with our lips, both privately and publicly, and by our actions. That's how we hallow his name. To pray that his name is hallowed means that the first and the foremost thing that we know about our God, our Father, is he is holy. He is holy. And he wants the best for us. Number three, pray with the awareness of a new priority. Pray with the awareness of a new priority. What did Jesus mean when he taught us to pray for the kingdom to come? Well, probably pastors do this more than average people who sit in a congregation, except the possibility of teachers. But how many of you, you've come across the passage and you say, I wonder what that means? And you go to a commentary and you open it up. Or you go to your favorite author who wrote books, like Warren Wiersbe, and you want to find out what he has to say about it. You know, so it's clear in your mind. And sometimes you go to this book, and this guy says one thing. You go to another book, and this guy says another thing. Sometimes they do agree. And sometimes as you approach their book to find out what it means, you find out that they don't know what it means either. Did that ever happen to anybody else? You know, that happens. And this here part that we're looking at now, when you pray for the kingdom to come. Well, when we pray, your kingdom come or thy kingdom come, I think that it's a lot like, to understand this, it's a lot like the time you study prophecy. Or even when we study about what Christ said to his disciples and to us in the Gospels. There is a near meaning of that and a future meaning. In other words, some things that he says will happen now or in a few days, just like the prophets, when they prophesied to Israel, things were going to happen soon. And some of the things they said weren't going to happen till way later. In fact, we're still waiting on it. The second coming of Christ, when he again will come and plant his feet on this earth, and they will not be putting a crown of thorns on his head this time. They did the first time because that was the purpose. But the second time, so we're looking forward to that. So I think this idea of thy kingdom come, it has a future fulfillment. Let's look at that first. I think we're recognizing when we pray that God's kingdom is not presently on the earth. in the sense that he is ruling here. Now, does he still control things? Yeah, but who is the prince and the power of the air now? Satan. So, in that, but, you know, and we'll get to that kingdom of God a little bit later as we go through this. I know what some of you are thinking. But really, it's in the future that he is going to come back, and we'll cover that. And what you're doing when you're praying that prayer also, thy kingdom come, I think we're in other words, asking, Lord, come. Lord, come. You know, first of all, come and take us out of here. And then we'll come back with you and rule and reign for the 1,000 years. I think that's part of it, too. Now, follow with me here. Follow with me. You're asking for Jesus to come and establish his kingdom on this earth. We are looking forward to the climax of history when God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look at Revelation. Good time to look to Revelation. Revelation, and we want to look at chapter 11. We won't be able to look at all the references in Revelation because of time, but I will give them to you as we go through here in other places in the scripture. So make sure you jot them down. If not, come up afterwards and I'll let you know where they were if I go too fast. Revelation 11:15 says this, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for how long? Forever and ever. So you see this idea of future. And there is the sense also with, you know, we say about the kingdoms not here now. But do you realize how God's influence and his sovereignty still influences men on earth that have no concept perhaps of God? It says in, I've read commentaries where it says that when it's time for Russia during the Great Tribulation time to come down and attack Israel. Isn't it interesting? They know how to attack, don't they? They're attacking Ukraine right now. But it says that when, in fact, even the scripture bears this out, when it's time, when it's in God's time for Russia, who doesn't have any time for God, when it's time for them to come and try to destroy Israel, it's going to be as if, and this you'll find in the Old Testament, it's as if God puts hooks in their nose. And he says, okay, now it's time. Now it's time. I'm going to allow you to do this to fulfill my plan and my purpose. And what's going to happen right before the world comes against Israel and they think they finally are going to destroy him? He comes back to earth and delivers them. So in that sense, God controls nation. God control. I believe God allows people to only go so far, even in the leadership of different nations. And then I believe he and his sovereignty, even though they don't know it, he says, that's enough. Stop right there. Just like it was with the children of Israel, they were taken, they were told, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. So you might as well build houses and get used to it. You're going to be there that long. Now I'm paraphrasing it. And that's exactly how long they were in captivity. And when it was time for the captivity to end, God said, okay, buddy, you kept them here now long enough to teach them a few lessons I wanted you to teach them. Now let them go. They're going back home. Read it for yourself. Read it for yourself. Let's move on. When Christ returned, second time, Satan's going to be bound and confined for 1,000 years. You can read about it in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. During that time, Christ and his saints will rule the earth and establish 1,000 years of righteousness. Revelation 20, verse 4. The prophet Isaiah describes the millennial kingdom as a time when all people of the world will be living in peace. Even the wild animals will be at peace with one another. You say, well, where do you see that? I knew you would ask. Isaiah 2, 4 and Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9. I don't just say this off the top of my head. I get it from the scriptures. You can rely on that. Sometimes I say something, you can't rely on it. But if the Bible says so, there you go. At the end of the 1,000 years, now nobody can understand this because we don't think like God. But after the 1,000 years, Satan will again be loosed from his confinement. And he'll be allowed again to attempt to deceive the people of the earth. Revelation 20, verse 8. And those who have been born during that 1,000-year reign will have to make a choice between Christ or Satan. There you have it. And finally, when that's done and God finally defeats Satan, he will be thrown into the lake of fire, not to bother anybody again, except the ones that are there with him, because hell was not prepared for people. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. You make the choice whether you want to go there by rejecting the free gift of salvation. You choose. You choose. Now, present fulfillment, let's get to that. The first thing we need to recognize about our prayer for God's kingdom to come is that we are asking God to rule in our own lives. To rule in our own lives. The kingdom in the fullness will have to wait for the ultimate return of Jesus Christ. But we can experience an increasing, can we say, manifestation of the kingdom in our lives. How can that be? We're in Luke. Look at Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse number 20. It says this. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is what? Within you. Speaking of us, Christians. We have already been translated into the kingdom, according to another scripture reference we're going to look at. Colossians 1. Look at it. Colossians 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1:13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Who did we say was in charge, prince, power of the air? Satan. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. That word translated means transferred or transported. Say, well, I'm still here. Yeah, I know, but the kingdom of God's in you, in that sense. Yeah. And the second thing we need to recognize about our prayer for God's kingdom is that we are asking for the spread of the gospel to those who do not know Christ. Who can do that? We who are in the kingdom already. It's a prayer for witnessing and evangelism. How are they going to know the truth if we don't tell them? Oh, I've been to places where they have Bibles in every room too. And I ask them to go get one. And they go find one after maybe 5 minutes. And they come out and they go, first of all, blow the dust off of it because they don't open it. And then you show them the truth from God's word. Either accept it or they get under a conviction or they get angry and tell you to leave. I've had them do that too. So, you are praying for the kingdom of Christ to be expanded into the lives of people at the present time who are outside the kingdom. Now let's expand on a little bit. I don't want any confusion here. Look at a very familiar passage, two of them in fact. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 3. Let's start at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say about that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So we can't necessarily now see the kingdom of God, but I know when I look at you and you and you and you, it's there. It's there. And we're still in these bodies, but it's there. And we already read in Colossians, man, you've already been transported. Just didn't know it yet. In that sense, especially with the aches and pains that we carry with us sometimes, right? One last reference. 1 Corinthians, look at that. Just about done here, so don't get antsy. But if you have to leave, you go ahead. That's fine. Sometimes I do get a little long-winded, and I know some people have obligations. Either they got to be at work or someplace. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit what kingdom? Kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Okay? What I just said, now the Bible said, so now you can believe it. If we truly desire God's rule over all men and women at a future time, then it follows that we desire that he will work his will in our lives now. Number four, last point. Pray with the awareness of a new submission. That's important. I'll explain a little bit as we go. I saw some question marks in your faces there. What does he mean? What's he mean? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, it's very unfortunate but true that untold probably millions of individuals have repeated the words, thy will be done, down through the centuries, without the faintest notion of what God's will is. They say it, but they don't have any idea what God's will is. Perhaps even more alarming is that even more people have repeated these words without any intention of ever seeing what the Father's will is, and if it is done. When you ask, thy will be done, you must be willing to do it right now. Sometimes it's just like I've used this story so many times. The mother prays, oh dear God, I pray that you would call my daughter into the mission field and that she would be able to go and lead other people to Christ. But Lord, please not Africa. Well, look, if you want her to do God's will and you want her to follow God's leading, then let her. And you know what I have found sometimes? Now, I used Africa, but it could be any nation. I've had mothers come to me with a smile on their face. Well, the Lord called my daughter to mission. She married a man that was also called to the mission field. And preacher, guess where he called her to? Right where I had asked him not to, but his will be done, not mine. And he'll watch over and protect her. And it was a happy ending, right? It's not enough just to say you know the will of God. One must apply it, thy will what? Be done. That is in reality you submitting to his will. Want an example? I'm glad you asked. Romans chapter 12, familiar passage. We've used it, referred to it many times in messages because it's so important. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You go to verse 1, which we didn't read, and it says that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There it is. There it is. The truth is, the cause of much of our unrest, our unhappiness, and the sense of powerlessness in the life of a Christian can be traced to trying to follow your will instead of God's will. So you see the idea of submission. Remember, you're saved now. Hopefully all of you that sit here today. But you still have that battle the rest of your life until your body's glorified, you meet the Lord. The old nature and the new nature, you can yield, submit to one or the other. And when you submit to the old nature, guess what happened lots of times? Whoop, fall flat in your face. And that's where the loving Heavenly Father comes in when we confess that. And he says, okay, Tom, get up. Brushes me off. Says, now let's try that again. I'll put you back on the path that I wanted you on in the first place. And he pats you on the back and you move on. That's a loving Heavenly Father. At the back of all our failure is desire to have our own way instead of his way. That goes for individuals. That goes for a group of believers called the church. I hope you have seen that the first four elements for the Lord's blueprint for prayer had to do with God. Yes, there was part submission for us. But the second three elements, which we'll get to next time, have to do with human well-being. And this is distinguished by the words that you'll see in the prayer. Words like us, give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. So in the last half of the prayer, we turn from praying for God's glory to praying for our needs. You see the order? Sometimes we get it backwards. We go to him and say, oh, Lord, I had a bad day. My car broke down. I need your help. There should be an order. And that's what God was teaching his disciples and teaching us. He cares whether we are warm. He cares whether we are fed. He cares whether we are housed. He is concerned for our whole well-being, including those things that are necessary to sustain our life. We'll pick up on that the next time. Let's pray. Father, we truly love you and care for you, and we are so thankful for what you've done for us already, the salvation you provided for us. You're the one who gave us this building. In essence, you're the one that has given us everything, hymn books, soundboard, even the clothes we wear. And we thank you for it. Now we pray, Father, that you would continue to use us to bring honor and glory to yourself in the days or hours that lie ahead for each and every one of us. and that we would strive to please you with all of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.